Jesus, thank you. Thank you for loving us enough. As we sang about that cross, in some ways we think of it as a thing of beauty because you made such a wretched, horrible means of suffering and execution into something sacred. And so, God, we help us to honor you. Think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Our debt he paid. He died so that we can live. How can we not just be drawn to him? And I'm praying, oh, Holy Spirit, use your word. Help us to see Jesus Christ in a way that just lets us understand more, not only what he did for us, but what we gain because of what he did. Oh, glorify yourself, dear son, please, truly, to Christ alone be the glory, I pray in his name, amen. Friedrich Krumacher is generally considered to be to have been the greatest of all German preachers in the mid-19th century. I want you just to listen to his insightful and thought-provoking words about Christ's suffering as he describes it from the perspective of the angels in heaven who were watching it happen. This is what Krumacher says. With what feelings the holy angels must have witnessed their Lord being thus taken prisoner. They whom the Savior's humiliation, in other words, his taking on human flesh. They whom the Savior's humiliation never for a moment prevented from being conscious of his real character and dignity, and who, wherever he went, perceived in him the Lord of glory and the King of kings, before whose throne they only ventured to approach with veiled faces. Let us realize, if possible, what they must have felt at that moment when, looking down from the clouds, they saw the high and lofty one surrounded by the officers, as if he had been the vilest of criminals. The Prince of Heaven taken captive with swords and staves. The Judge of the world fettered like a murderer. And then dragged away under the escort of a crowd of ruthless men and blasphemers. And curses to be put upon trial. May not a cry of horror have rung through heaven and the idea have occurred to those holy beings that the measure of human wickedness is now full and that the day of vengeance on the ungodly earth had arrived? He goes on to say, we can so easily forget in his appearance as a man who it is that we have before us in the humbled individual of Nazareth. Now, as I've mentioned the past 2 weeks, suffering becomes a more and more prominent theme as we progress our way through these four servant songs from the book of Isaiah. And today, as we now then are to the third song, we will see his suffering directly confronted before us. And so, heeding Krumacher's words, we must not forget. No, let me rephrase that. We must never forget exactly who it is that suffered so much for us. So I hope you're with me in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9 that we'll be covering today, the third of the four servant songs. And there's two things I want to just mention before we really get into the passage, two things I want you to just keep in mind. First of all, in this servant song, the servant, the Messiah, the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the one who does all of the speaking. This is the only one of the servant songs in which that is the case. So all of these words, think of them. Yes, they were written over 700 years before his birth. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Isaiah prophesied this. And so think of these entirely as the words of Jesus Christ. Second thing I want to point out before we really get into the song is that four times in these verses, the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, he refers to the Father as the Lord God. We see it, just go ahead and look at here, verse 4, we see the beginning, the Lord God. Verse 5, the Lord God. Verse 7, but the Lord God. Verse 9, behold the Lord God. I just want you to look at those two words, Lord God. Remember that whenever you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all capital letters, that tells us that that is, in Hebrew, that is the name Yahweh. In fact, we see it. Look, just glance up at verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Notice how it's all capitals there? In these verses here in the servant song, if you look back like in verse 4, you will see that it is Lord, capital L, and then lowercase O-R-D. So we know that this here is not Yahweh. Yahweh is God's covenant and personal name. And it was considered to be so holy by the Jews that they would not even speak it. In fact, they would not even write it in its entirety. It was so sacred to them. But this here, where it says Lord, that is not Yahweh. Now, I want you to notice, now it says that, if you look there, God. Now, not all your translations, I understand that. Not all your translations will have it this way, but God is all capitals. You see that? That's not as common as Lord, all capitals. The reason they do that is because here, God, all caps, that is Yahweh. That's the same thing. The word Lord with lowercase letters, that is actually the name Adonai. So what we're really seeing here is Adonai, Yahweh. And so even though Yahweh is usually written Lord, all caps, it would be kind of redundant in our English translations if they said the Lord, lowercase, Lord, all caps, right? Who that's not going to make any sense to us because in English we're limited in our understanding. So they didn't write the Lord, Lord. They write God, Yahweh, with all capital letters. This is actually Adonai, Yahweh. And that's how the ESV and the New American and the King James translate. Now, if you have an NIV or a New Living Translation, you will see they kind of circumvent that translation problem by translating it as the Sovereign Lord. That's fine. That's a fine translation. But what the ESV here and others do is it kind of gives us a little more insight, I think, as to how it was really how Isaiah wrote that in the Hebrew text. Either is fine. But I just want you to make note of that. The Lord, Adonai, God, Yahweh. Okay? All right, let's jump into the text then. And I have three points I want to cover today. First of all, the words of the servant. Look at verse 4 and let me read that. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Phew, good news. I know I told you all about the suffering thing, but good news. It's not all suffering in this song. Here we see that the Messiah both speaks and hears the words of the Father. Now, we talked last week about the importance of Jesus' words and how he proclaims the life-giving message of the gospel. But he also uses his words. Notice again here, he uses his words to encourage and to help us. He says there, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. It calls to mind what we talked about 2 weeks ago when we looked at the first of the servant songs. Isaiah 42, verse 3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. Richard Sibbes, in his amazing book, The Bruised Reed, said it so well. He writes this. He said, He shed tears for those that shed his blood. And now he makes intercession in heaven for weak Christians, standing between them and God's anger. He is a meek king. By the way, meekness does not mean weakness. Okay? Keep that in mind. It says, let me just say this. Meekness is the idea of strength under control, power under control. So he is a meek king. He will admit mourners into his presence, a king of poor and afflicted persons. And he has, as he has beams of majesty, so he has a heart of mercy and compassion. Oh, I love that. The compassion of our Savior, it is staggering when we think about what he endured for us, and yet he is still focused on encouraging and helping us in the midst of our difficulties and challenges. Extraordinary. Point number two is the suffering of the servant. Let me read 5-7 and have you follow along. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. This is the heart of the servant's song. It's interesting, I think, the suffering of Jesus that we see here in this third song. The suffering of Jesus is primarily at the hands of sinful men. It's what humans did to him. Just a note that that is not the case in what we're going to look at next week, which, if we can call it the pinnacle of suffering, I'm not sure that's the right way to phrase it. But I tell you, the passage next week, the suffering that he endures, it's not the hands of sinful men. To understand more about that, you have to come back next week. So that's my teaser for that. But it is extraordinary. This week, what we are seeing, it is the Son of God allowing himself to be mistreated and abused and crucified by sinful men. We're going to be back here. I promise we're going to be back in Isaiah 50, so you might want to mark it. But I want us to go to the New Testament. I want the New Testament to help explain some of these prophecies from Isaiah. So I want you to go with me to the book of Luke. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. And I want you to go down all the way down to verse 63. Let me just read a few as you follow along. That Luke 22, and we'll read 63 through 65. Keep in mind the words we just read in Isaiah chapter 50. Now, verse 63, Luke 22. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. I tell you, if you're like me, even though I'm familiar with these events, it's still kind of hard to really comprehend how people could do that to the Son of God who lived a perfect, sinless life. How could they treat him that way? Let's go back a few more pages now to the end of Mark. Mark chapter 15. We'll pick it up in verse 12. Mark 15, verse 12. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. with such barbaric, sadistic treatment being forced upon him, I think that it's kind of easy for us to miss four words. They're not insignificant. Four words at the end of verse 15. Look back there with me for a moment. And having scourged Jesus. I'm not trying to be insensitive or overly graphic, but I think it's important for us to understand what our Savior endured for us. You see, scourging was a horrible form of torture. It wasn't punishment. It was torture. It consisted of a severe beating with a multi-lashed whip that those thongs of that whip would have embedded in it pieces of bone and metal. And those pieces, as the person was whipped, had scourged with those, they would embed themselves deeply into the flesh, penetrating deeply in there. The victim would be tied to a post in front of him. Often the post would be up high, so his hands are here, he's completely helpless, and they would be whipping him. Listen to how one commentator describes it. He writes this, often there were two scourgers, one on either side of the victim, who took turns lashing him across the back. Muscles were lacerated, veins and arteries were torn open, and it was not uncommon for the kidneys, spleen, or other organs to be exposed and slashed. As would be expected, many men died of scourging before they could be taken out for execution. That's what our Savior endured for us. I want you to think back to maybe American Lit class that they had, perhaps in high school or college. Anyway, because most of us wouldn't have read it otherwise, but I think a lot of you are probably at least familiar with Stephen Crane's classic book, The Red Badge of Courage. And if you've read that, then you know about Henry Fleming. The story is set during the Civil War. And Henry's a private in the Union Army, and he's not faced battles. You know, they trained, but he's not faced battle yet. And the more he is thinking about it, the more afraid he becomes that maybe when he finally faces off against the Confederate Army, he's afraid that when that happens, maybe he will run. Maybe he will just desert his post and he will run. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly what happened to Henry. And of course, when it was done, he was just overcome with his shame and the guilt for the fact that he deserted his fellow soldiers and he had run for his life. And what he wished for, he wished that he had somehow that he had been wounded. That wound would then give him a red badge of courage. Well, ironically, Henry did get wounded, though not in battle. But he had his red badge. His wound. And he returned then to his regiment. And after being reunited with them and then facing the enemy, he finally proved himself to be brave and not a coward. But when Henry first faced battle, he ran for his life. I want you to contrast that with Jesus. Isaiah 50, verse 5, says, he turned not backward. See, I told you I'd be back to Isaiah, right? Isaiah 50, verse 5. It says, he turned not backward. Verse 7, he set his face like a flint. I don't want you to turn there, but I just want you to listen. Think about in Mark chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. Jesus, he's talking to his disciples, and he said this to him. He said, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. Then they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. In Luke 9:51, Jesus said, it says about Jesus, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew exactly what was waiting for him. And yet, with great resolve and determination, he willingly, unflinchingly went to that cruel cross, thereby carrying out the will of the Father. I want you to listen how Krumacher describes that. Jesus bound. Can we trust our eyes? Omnipotence in fetters. The Creator bound by the creature. The Lord of the world, the captive of his mortal subjects. How much easier would it have been for him to have burst those bounds? However, he rends them not, but yields himself up to them as one who is powerless and overcome. Isaiah 50, verse 5, also says, Jesus says, I was not rebellious. I want to be clear on this. Jesus did not suffer because he was guilty of sin or deserved punishment. He suffered because we are guilty of sin and deserve punishment. He took our punishment so that we could be spared. In the words of Charles Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's what he did for us. But here's the thing. Jesus was not a helpless victim. Notice in verse 6 here, back in Isaiah 50, notice in verse 6, he says, I gave. You see that there? He willingly went to the cross. Do you remember, again, with Jesus in the New Testament, he's when Judas came, remember that after Jesus had prayed in the garden, and then Judas led the soldiers to come to Jesus and arrest him. Remember that setting? Jesus told his disciples to put away their swords. And in Matthew 26, 53 and 54, he says this. Do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? He could have stopped it at any moment. But yet, he knew what we needed, and so he allowed himself to be mocked, to be spit upon, to be beaten, scourged, and then ultimately to be crucified. And he did it all because of his love for us. John 15, 13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Third point I want us to see today, though, is the trust of the servant. Verses 8 and 9, remember, this is Jesus speaking. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Behold, all of them will wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them up. In spite of the brutality that was inflicted upon him, he trusted in the Father. And that's why he did not need to speak a word in his own defense when he stood before the Jewish council. That is why he did not need to speak when he stood before Pilate, nor when he stood before Herod, nor when he stood before that riotous mob that was screaming for his crucifixion. He knew, he always knew that he could trust his Father. He says, he who vindicates me is near. Verse 9, behold, the Lord God, Adonai, Yahweh, helps me. Jesus knew he could depend and trust entirely upon his Father. Let's take one more quick trip to the New Testament. This time I want you to go almost all the way to the back. I want you to go to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, go to chapter 2. Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does a pretty amazing, remarkable job of summarizing, I would say, this third servant song for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. Peter writes, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, He did not threaten. Get this. But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. That's what he did for us. So, what do we do with all of this? I mean, is there any application for us from this song of the suffering servant? I think that there is. Let me suggest two. They're very obvious, nothing new. You already know them, but let me give you two points of application. A, have an absolute hatred of sin. Everything Jesus endured was because of sin. The price for our sin could only be paid by him, and so he willingly, unflinchingly paid it in full. So don't justify your sin. Don't embrace it. Don't let yourself enjoy it. Don't play around with it. Flee from sin. Ask the Holy Spirit to help you hate it with everything that's within you. Every day, ask him to help you hate the sin. And every time you are tempted to sin, remind yourself of how much your sin that you are tempted with right now cost him. It cost him his very life. How can we love sin? I understand that there can be fun in sin, but how can we love sin when we realize what it cost our Savior? How can we just kind of flirt around with it? How can we kind of think that, you know what, I'll just step into the pool a little bit. I'm not going to jump in the deep end. I'm just going to kind of get my up to my ankles. No! Hate sin. Hate it. B, love your Savior more than you ever have before. When you think about what we have gained because of his sacrifice, how can we not love him more? I think it does us good to just keep reminding ourselves of what Jesus did for us and what his sacrifice did to benefit us. My heart was stirred. I was reading through, I've recommended this book, and I know several of you have it, The Valley of Vision. It's a book of Puritan prayers. It's powerful. You have to just read one, honestly, and just meditate on that. Listen to what this prayer says. Infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made a shame, that I might inherit glory. Enter darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept, that all tears might be wiped from my eyes. He groaned, that I might have endless song. Endured all pain, that I might have unfading health. Bore a thorny crown, that I might have a glory diadem. Bowed his head, that I might uplift mine. Experienced reproach, that I might receive welcome. Closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expired, that I might ever live. I say to you, hate sin because he hates it. And hate it because of what it cost him. And love him. Love him with all of your heart because of what he did for you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. I think that we know the story. I'm speaking for myself, but I know the story so well that far too often I just kind of quickly rush through it, the passages. And I'm thankful, I'm appreciative of what you do, but I don't know that I let it impact me in the way it should. We think about the suffering servant. We think about this third servant song from Isaiah. We think about what Jesus allowed himself to endure, how he let himself be mistreated, all for us. Help us, Jesus, to love you because you have first loved us. And I thank you in your name. Amen.